I'm Pastor Kim Engelman. So glad to have you with us this morning. It's wonderful to start the morning praising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we adore and worship always. And he's alive and he's touching lives today, just as he did so long ago.
Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, praising you for your consistent, never wavering faithfulness and your love for us. You are holy, and your creation testifies to your breathtaking, amazing, and awe-inspiring power. Nothing has been nor ever will be created without you first saying, "Yes, let it be done." We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal yes from the very beginning, through whom all things were made. Not just the physical things we see, but the very act of redemption through death on a cross, providing salvation for all who believe, and the constant covering with your hand through Jesus, our Savior, who intercedes for us, proclaiming that we feeble people are not guilty, not guilty. Your sins have been covered with my blood. And you, Father, tell us that you will remember them no more. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Father, for our church, our families, our unity of purpose, and the way you've poured out your blessings upon us. We pray now for those who are sick and suffering from illnesses that only you can heal. We pray that you will touch their bodies and minds, and in the name of Jesus, heal them. Today, we especially pray for the families of Ambassador Christopher Stevens and those who were senselessly killed in Libya. We pray through your Holy Spirit, you will pour out your love and comfort them as they seek you in this hour of grief. We pray for peace on earth, Lord. And we pray with the assurance that you, Lord, are the ultimate victor, for one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise be to God. And now let us pray together that our Savior, the prayer that our Savior taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'll be reading this morning from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Would you pray with me? Blessed God, as we look at your word and we begin to understand what these verses mean for us this morning, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would take charge and help us to learn what you want us to learn, help us to receive what you want us to receive, and may we be willing instruments in your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently read in Boston Magazine about emerging status symbols, something that you have or that you show to somebody that just puts you a little bit above the next person. You know, what are those status symbols that you think that we have? Now, just begin to think about that for a minute. Pause. Think, what are some status symbols? Now, turn to the person next to you just for a minute and tell that person what you think one of the current status symbols is today, something that puts you above somebody else, or is emerging. All right, maybe been here for a while, or maybe an emerging status symbol. Go ahead, talk among yourselves. Don't be scared. It's all right. Okay, stop. So I'm going to tell you what this magazine said were some of the status symbols that we use to see if somebody has it all together and if they look okay and all of that. But one thing that you might have said as you talked among each other was the kind of car you drive. That's still a status symbol, although it's a little more complicated today because we all want to be eco-friendly, right? So if you have one that's more of a green car versus a luxury sedan that's a gas guzzler, it depends what group you hang with, whether or not that's going to be a status symbol or not. And one that's always been around is your zip code, you know, and the school you go to. All right, that's always a status symbol. That's been around for a long time. What's emerging, though, is going on an exotic vacation that nobody has ever, again, somewhere that nobody's ever been before, and letting people know that you've gone there. You know, this really surprised me because there's so much talk about healthcare nowadays. PPO versus HMO. You say, I have a PPO, you've got it. That's a status symbol. How many fitness classes you are in? I guess, you know, we need a different class for every muscle group. So if you are fit and trim and you go to this class for that and that class for this, you are in. You've got it made. And, yes. You want a dog that gives you status? It is now the Rhodesian Ridgeback. Aloof, dignified, gives you status in the community. I didn't know what that dog was when I read that. I guess I hang with the wrong people. Another article says that a status symbol that we currently have is keeping up with the latest technology. And I gotta confess to you, when I got my thin little MacBook Air, you know, I strutted into Starbucks and I opened it up next to somebody that had an old model Toshiba, and I felt better than that person. I did. Gotta confess. James Anthus, Program Director for Information Technology at South University Columbia, notes that keeping up with the latest technology has become such an important status symbol to many consumers that some will spend hundreds of dollars on cell phones each month when they cannot afford to eat well or purchase necessary medication. So who is going to go out and buy the new iPhone 5 on September 21st at 8 a.m. when the stores open? Come on, confession is good for the soul. Do I see some in the back row over there? All right. Well, every age and every culture has its status symbols. And in the ancient world, obviously, you didn't have cars, you didn't have technology, you didn't have that kind of health care, but you never got more status conscious than in the Roman culture. Rome was the most hierarchical, status conscious culture ever, writes one historian. So, in order to understand the book of Philippians, we're currently in a series on the book of Philippians. We're studying as a congregation some of the Bible studies that meet in homes are doing it as well. You have to understand the kind of town or place that Philippi was. People in Philippi lived and breathed what rung of the ladder you were on. That meant everything to them. Let me just give you a brief history of how Philippi was created. Philip of Macedonia, a long time ago, was the ruler of Macedonia, which was kind of like a county. And he was so wealthy that he needed a place to put all of his gold. So he created the town of Philippi so that he could put his gold there. Talk about a status symbol, right? A whole town dedicated to keeping your bank account. So you can imagine that Philippi was a very rich, elite town. And then 2 centuries later, Caesar Augustus comes to power and defeats Cassius and Brutus at Philippi. And historians will tell you, this is very important, the battle at Philippi was the beginning of the Roman Empire. That was the start. And people started to say, Caesar Augustus is a savior for us. Caesar is Lord. That is the good news. You hear a parallel there with Scripture? See, that's where we get our language from Scripture. So Philippi is where emperor worship started, where Caesar became Lord of all. In fact, Polycarp, who's one of our early church fathers, at 86 years old, was burned at the stake because he said this. He said, for 86 years I have followed Christ, and he has never failed me. I will not say Caesar is Lord, for how can I betray Jesus, who is Lord? So they burned him at the stake. The people in Philippi were Roman citizens, and Philippi, as I said, was where Roman culture had its roots. And what was Roman culture like? It was vertical. It was horizontal. Again, Philippi very preoccupied with status, recognition, and power. Aren't you glad we don't live in a culture like that? So glad it's different today. So in Rome, there was a social system that was just like this ladder here. I'm going to explain it to you. People were divided rigidly into classes. So the top of the rung, you had the Roman Senate, and this is like 600 people who were in government and had a ton of power. And then just under that, there was the equestrian class, all right? And if you were in the equestrian class, you weren't quite as powerful as these people up here, but you were prominent enough to be able to own a horse through public funds. So these were very high elite people as well. And then beneath that was the decurion class, and they weren't quite as wealthy as the equestrian, but they still had some power in government, and they were wealthy, but not as wealthy as them, so we need to make a distinction. Then beneath them were the citizens, and the Roman citizens got a lot of power. You know, if you said you were a Roman citizen, you can read that in Scripture. You got certain benefits, and you could own property if you were a citizen. And then beneath the citizens, I know some of you can't see this, but it's on the screen, there were what we call the free people. And these were slaves who'd been able to buy their freedom. So they had some benefits, but they were here, the free people. And finally, you had the slaves, all right? They had no rights at all. They were always last on the totem pole whenever there was any sort of event. So there you have the caste system at Philippi, all right, rigidly ascribed to. And even what these people wore illustrated what class or level they were at. So the clothes in Rome, if you were a decurion or an equestrian in here and up there too, you could wear a toga. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Bible movies, but, you know, they have usually a cloth over one arm. Sometimes in the other arm is out, but one arm is covered. I don't know if you've ever seen that. But that's a toga. They were really uncomfortable because you had to hold them together, but people wore them anyway. They were drafty, but people wanted you to know that they were in the upper class here, and so they wore these toga things that were very uncomfortable, drafty, and a pain to hold together. And then if you were a slave, you wore a tunic. And then these people could, these folks wore stripes. These people didn't. It kind of gets complicated, and you don't need to know all the details. But as soon as you walked out your door, based upon what you were wearing, everybody knew what class you were in. In addition, Roman life was organized around guilds. So sort of festivals with all these classes in it. And guess who got the food first? Got fed first, right? The top two tiers. Then it went like this, this, this. And then if there was anything left, the slaves got the dregs. So seating at public events, the same thing. Sectioned by class, by status, right? What level you were at on this ladder. So it was so bad, folks, that even when people were buried in Philippi, they had their degrees on their tombstones. Can you imagine? That's the way it worked at Philippi. That was life. In the midst of all this, there's this new community called the early church. All right? So this is springing up in the middle of Philippi. And these people said to themselves, Jesus really didn't deal with people like this. He really didn't. And he even said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for all. So you're a slave, let's say, and you go into an early church home where people are gathered to worship God. And you go in there, and an equestrian kneels down and serves you food. Unbelievable. Unheard of. What do you do with that? Well, maybe you start to tear up. Maybe you start to cry because you're a slave and you've never been served your whole life long, and now you're being served by an equestrian. You're getting the best food, not the worst food. And you look in his eyes, in the equestrian's eyes, and you're weeping, and he's weeping because he's never experienced the bond of common humanity or the joy of serving someone before. There's never been a community like this. This is a Jesus community. This is different than the culture. All of this in the context of this. Powerful. Going down the ladder. That's what the early Christians did, and this was not okay. It was to be avoided at all costs, and the idea of anyone humbling themselves did not exist. The goal of Roman life was to climb up the ladder. So here comes Paul, and he preaches Jesus is Lord, and it means Caesar is not Lord, which is very dangerous, very dangerous thing to do. And guess who what level many of the folks in the early church across the area where Paul did his missionary journeys, guess what level they were at? Down here. They were the lowest of the low. Philippi was more up here, as we talked about last time, because it was an elite town. But how does Paul get people up here to know that people down here are at the same level? What does he do? How does he convince them in the midst of this hierarchical culture? What I want us to do is I want to read again the scripture that Tim read to you this morning in unison, because now you can begin to understand the context in which it was written. So let's read this together. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, we're going to get to the last part in a minute, but Paul's saying have the same attitude as Jesus did, who died on a cross, which isn't even on this ladder. The cross I put down here, if you can see it, because only slaves were crucified on a cross. If you were on any of these other levels, you didn't get crucified. If you needed to be executed, you got executed in a different way, not the pain and torture of the cross. Okay? It says Jesus became obedient to death. And this obedience language, that's slave language. All right? And then what? Even death on a cross, as low as you can go, because death on a cross, as I said, was particularly reserved for slaves, to make it as excruciating and painful as it possibly could be. Jesus did this thing, and God exalted him. Let's read the last part then together. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, if you had a benefactor, let's say up here in Roman culture, and let's say you were decurion, if you knew somebody up here, you could move from here to there, all right? Benefactor would let you move up the ladder. But God is above this ladder, right? So much, much higher, higher than we can ever imagine. And Jesus was raised up from the slave to be Lord of all. All right, that's what Paul is trying to get across. God was higher than Caesar. Jesus was exalted to the highest place. No one higher than this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, not a CEO, not a president of the United States, not a rock star, a movie star, not Caesar. Jesus alone is Lord, because Jesus reveals to us who God, we're talking about God, is. And we find that as we look at Jesus in this tremendous act of downward mobility, that is the nature of the God that we serve, a God who would sacrifice himself for us. And that, like it or not, folks, that's who we're called to follow. Paul writes to Philippi and says, come on, give up on spending your life exalting yourself. As I mentioned before in another talk I gave recently, Paul starts this letter to the Philippians differently than in most other letters that he writes. Very often he'll start his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means I'm sent by God. In this letter, he starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. He's identifying with the nature and purpose of Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul writes that we are citizens of heaven, and he says, live in a manner worthy of a citizen of heaven. He uses the word citizen because it was important, as we said, to be a citizen of Rome. Paul is saying, again, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And when you're a citizen of heaven, you know that we're all in the same boat, those with the togas who are tempted to climb and the slaves who are nobody. That's the way it is when you're a citizen of heaven. And Paul says, act like citizens of heaven where the playing field is all level. No one is superior to anyone else. Citizens of heaven know that there is no task too humble for them to do, because they aren't even thinking about themselves anyway and their status. They're thinking of others. And Rick Warren, as you know, perhaps has a pithy way of saying things. He says this is true humility, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. It's only when we forget ourselves that we do the things that deserve to be remembered. Well, there's a surgeon named Richard Seltzer, and he writes about an unforgettable moment. I want to share that with you today. He had to do surgery on a lovely woman. She had a beautiful face. In fact, she was so beautiful that people would sometimes stop and just tell her, you're beautiful. But she had a tumor that had to be removed, and in the course of surgery, he had to sever a tiny twig of a facial nerve. It was the one to the muscles of her mouth. It left her mouth twisted in palsy. Her once lovely face would have this disfigurement for the rest of her life. As she wakes up from surgery, her young husband is there, and Seltzer, the surgeon, is there. And she asks for a mirror because she knew this was a risk. And she looks into it, and she asks the surgeon, Seltzer, "Will my face always look like this?" "Yes," he says, "yes, it will, because the nerve was cut." And she's silent, just looking at herself. But the young man, her husband, smiles. "I love you," he says. "It is okay. I love you." It is such a scene, unbearably tender, that Seltzer says he lowers his gaze. And then the husband bends down low to kiss her crooked mouth. And Seltzer writes, "I am so close. I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her their kiss still works, to show her that he can make his lips like hers to prove his love." Jesus made himself like us to prove his love. He descended down the ladder to accommodate to us, to love us in our twisted, broken condition. He made himself like us. Martin Luther's prayer puts Jesus' downward mobility this way. "Lord Jesus," he writes, "you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what was mine. You have set upon me what was yours. You have become what you were not, that I might become what I was not." I am sure today that wherever you work or go to school or train, there are ladders to climb. And we even climb ladders in church, you know, who's more important, who's in, who's out, who's been here longer, who has more power. In this congregation, there are lots of gifts. You all have intelligence and you have resources. But if you use what you've got for your own gain, it won't work out for you in the end. You'll become obsessed and preoccupied. You'll be a citizen of this world. Citizens of heaven do the opposite. They go down, down, down until they find someone who is suffering and they accommodate to that person, lift their burdens in Jesus' name. When we do this, our own hearts are lifted up. That's what the community here at West Valley is all about. Our symbol, our focus is the cross. The excruciating cross way down at the base of the ladder. It reminds us that we follow a God who will go all the way down to save us. A God who's not afraid to be hurt for our sake, not afraid to be vulnerable, not afraid to become like us in our broken, twisted condition, and a God who says to us, citizens of heaven, who are not of this world, servants, slaves of the Most High God, go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? We stand in awe of your love, O God, and we thank you for humbling yourself so that we could become what you are. And we do this because you became what we are. Thank you, Lord. Help us to stand in awe of you and help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. We have a wonderful Savior and a glorious Lord. We're always looking for ways here at West Valley to encourage your faith, to help you to grow in your faith and your love for Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you now and forever. Amen.